Excuse me. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Picked a bad time for my asthma all of a sudden to start just out of the blue there. Sorry. This morning, my subject is entitled, Who May Abide? And on the overhead, I have How Christ Will Come, events subsequent with the return of Christ. Let's look first at Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, which are our reading before our remarks. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. For the next several exhortations, I thought that I would go through the events that take place around the return of Christ. I've had several conversations recently with individuals in which there were expressions made of, questioning of how do things go, what happens, what's the order of events, as it were. And I got to thinking that it's probably been a few years since we went through this particular subject. And particularly last Sunday, as I was listening to Brother Sid's exhortation, I thought, well, his exhortation is kind of a good lead into this. Let's do this, go through this particular subject. And let's talk about the events around the return of the Master. There are a lot of concepts that are held in Christadelphia about this particular subject that there are some verses that are misapplied. And I want to talk for a moment about those before we get into, all right, what happens when the Lord returns? Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14, first of all, in the fourth verse, because this verse is often cited by some as, okay, well, this is how the Lord returns. This is what takes place, the first thing that happens. And while it's a very important event, it is not the first event of the Lord's return, and we're going to try to pick those verses out in a moment. Zechariah 14, starting at verse 1, Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it toward the south. Well, there's a lot of Christadelphians that think this verse is portraying the absolute return of Christ to the earth. As I said, it is a signal event. It's an important event, but it is not the first event in the order of what happens when Jesus returns to this earth. You could understand how somebody might read Zechariah 14 and no other passage of Scripture could arrive at that conclusion, but we have to make sure we look at the entirety of the counsel of God to make sure that we come to the correct conclusions as to what are the order of events. Now, when we come to speak of the prophetic words, some might say, well, it's really not all that important if we understand the order of events as they take place. Well, it is important that for our own selves, we understand that we need to be prepared for the Master's return at any moment. If we were to mistake Zechariah 14:4 as to be that first event, we could be lulled into the false belief that I don't have to be on my guard until I see Jerusalem divided and all nations gathered there to battle. So, yes, it is important that we can able to put these things together. Sometimes Acts chapter 1 is used in conjunction with Zechariah 14 on this particular point. In the first chapter there in verses 9 through 11, it's recorded, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Well, this takes place just outside of Jerusalem, and so some will look at this verse and use it as support in conjunction with Zechariah 14 to think, well, the Lord's first place that he's going to come back to this earth then is going to be outside Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Well, the important thing here is that what the apostles were told by the two men, the two angels, is the Lord would come in like manner, all right, as they had seen him depart. And it's the symbolic language that we need to make sure that we are taking note of there, and that is what the angels are cluing us into. He will return in a great cloud, as it were, and we need to talk about that a little bit more as we go through our discussion. Let's also look at the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. Some might be thinking, as we turn to this reference, this is Max Crotchet. But once again, while it is a verse that I have probably been a podium pounder, metaphorically speaking, upon, I still think it is an important verse that we get correct in our understanding. Some have looked at Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31 as being a description of the Lord's first advent, first event of his second advent in the return. But we need to read these verses very carefully. All right, let's maybe add 29 into here. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Once again, if we were to take this particular verse and pull it out of context and not understand the symbols correctly, we could be lured into the false sense of security. Well, I've got a lot of faults, but the heavens aren't being darkened and shaken and losing the stars from heaven at this point in time, so I've got a little bit more time. And that would lead us to a false sense of security. Verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Well, if these verses are taken to refer to the resurrection, then we would be forced to conclude that Jesus will return to the earth, all tribes of the earth would see him and mourn, and then he will send his angels to gather his elect. In reality, these verses are correctly describing how the Lord will first manifest himself to the nations with a great cloud of witnesses, the saints. And then he will gather Israel, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, from one end of earth to the other. The verse is speaking in verse 31 of the regathering of natural Israel, who Paul on three occasions calls the election of God in his epistles. So, what verse then, after speaking of those, would we actually turn to help us pinpoint what happens first when Jesus returns? All right. My slides take a little bit longer to change online. For those of you that might be looking at them online, it's changed on my phone, so maybe it will catch up with you in a few minutes and you'll see the verses that everyone else is looking to here on the overhead. Let's turn first to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read what Peter has to say there, because there is a principle in this particular reference which will help us in our discussion. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter clearly teaches us here in this verse that judgment begins with the household. That is his imperative point here in this particular reference. Judgment begins with the household of God. Some of the other verses that we referred to a few moments ago refer to judgment coming upon nations, such as what we read in Zechariah, what we looked at in Matthew chapter 24. But Peter is clear for us that judgment comes with the household of God. So the signal event of Jesus's return to this earth is the resurrection of the dead. That is the first thing that must therefore take place. Let's look also at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Because this verse, is, even though it's just a quick passing reference, has a very important point for us. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now there's a lot of verses of exhortation we could read that follow. But Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says very clearly that the coming of the Lord and the gathering together of his saints are points that are linked inseparably together. Boy, I mispronounced that word. I don't even think I get it. I was married to try it again. Inexorably. Okay. Let's also turn in Thessalonians to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, which is a verse that we frequently look to on this particular point after laying some groundwork. So Peter has told us that judgment begins at the household of God. Paul tells us in the writing to the Thessalonians that when the Lord appears, when he comes, his saints will be gathered to him. There are a lot of other verses we could turn to right now that I don't have in the presentation. We could turn to Psalm 50. You know, gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But let's read what Paul wrote to the brethren at Thessalonica, starting at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Let's pause for a moment in our reading here. Paul then says concerning those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, that those who are alive will not prevent them which are asleep. Well, now, what's the meaning of that King James language there? Well, the NASB has, as a translation here, shall not precede. So we use this particular verse, and the Greek word here, theno, has the idea at its root to come before. So we would agree, I would agree that the NASB is correct here. It is taught by Christadelphians then that the dead shall rise first, and that those who are alive will not precede them. Right? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. Well, that agrees with the NASB's translation of prevent there to proceed, because that's what the next verses do teach us. Verse 16 then says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. So his first course of action after leaving the right hand of the Heavenly Father is to raise the dead. It is said here to be as with a shout. This does not mean necessarily that every living being upon the face of this planet, or animal for that matter, will hear that shout. This does not mean that. Let's keep your place here and turn back to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 for a moment. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation, as translated earlier in the chapter. The Lord then says here that it is those who are in the graves who hear his voice. Now, while it is true that it may not be proper to say that John chapter 5 is limiting the scope of that voice, it is logical that Jesus is describing to us that that voice will only be heard by those in memorial graves and hear that shout. Is that logical for us as believers who may be alive and remain at the return of the Lord? Will we all be amazed by the shouting of a voice and say, oh, the dead have been raised, let's get ready? I don't think it's going to be quite that way for us, brethren. Our first knowledge is when the angel comes to get us, that we will know that the Lord has returned and the dead have been raised. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We continue reading. I'm going to start over at the start of verse 16 again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul then says to the brethren in Thessalonica, after the resurrection, then the rest of the saints who are alive and remain will be gathered together unto the Lord. There is some crucial information that is left out at this point in our discussion of events subsequent to the return of Christ, and you're going to have to permit me to deal with it a little bit out of order just because it's the way I did the presentation. Paul writes, as he often does to the Thessalonians, in an extremely positive manner. 1 Corinthians 15, we see the same type of language, and we're going to read that next. Very frequently, Paul, while he doesn't ignore the subject, because we have references in Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to it, he very often ignores the fact that there will be a judgment seat in which some will not be part of that mass of clouds, if you will. So, he writes to the Thessalonians, and in the strictest sense, tells us, or the strictest sense we know this verse means, he doesn't tell it to us this way, that those who are resurrected and found worthy at the judgment seat, and those who are alive and remain and found worthy at the judgment seat, will then be gathered together in clouds. We don't read the definite article "the" there, because it's not the literal clouds that is to be imparted upon us here. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we're familiar with Paul speaks of the great cloud of witnesses that the Hebrews had before them in the scriptures. We see that the language here of a cloud is therefore a metaphor for the redeemed saints of Israel. We think about what Jesus said when he looked Caiaphas in the eye and say, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of heaven." And that language is metaphorical. The clouds are the redeemed. That was from Matthew 26, 64. That reference also is in Daniel 7, verse 13. The clouds are the redeemed. So we then can take from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord will return and resurrect his saints that are dead in Christ. He will gather together them which are alive. There will be a judgment seat, and then the redeemed will be gathered together in clouds. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment and just bring some points to there from the discussion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we could read a lot of this chapter, but I'm going to restrict my reading from verses 42 to 55. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now I'm going to pause there for a moment, because a lot of people have misunderstood Paul's words in what he is portraying here. Some have mistakenly taken from these verses that we will come out of the grave if we are dead in an incorruptible state. That is not what Paul is teaching here. Pay attention to the introductory phrase of verse 42. So is the resurrection. Everything now that he is going to describe are things that come forth from resurrection forward. It is sown in corruption. The Greek word that is used here for sown, I did not write it down in my notes. I think it's spereo or something like that. in its root has the idea to the concept of grabbing seed, if you will, pulling it and casting it out. Okay? To cast out. So we frequently, when we read through these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, might in our minds, or sometimes here in an exhortation, somebody read it this way, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is cast out in corruption. We come forth from the grave in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Once again, Paul is speaking in his same positive sense. He just hasn't addressed between those two points that there will be a judgment seat in which some will be found worthy and some will not. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now let me pause for a moment in the reading there. I've mentioned how Paul is speaking in a very positive sense. To those who have studied all of Paul's language, all of his epistles, we would understand that he is making reference to the fact that there must needs be judgment here as he is discussing the transition that must take place here, because he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There needs to be a determination of what we ourselves have brought forth in our life. Are we worthy of the elevation to the heavenly, or have we just borne in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, the things of the earthly man? He continues and says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall ye be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So then, if there is to be a resurrection and a judgment prior to the elevation to immortality, the question might be, where is the place of judgment? Where is the bema? Where will it take place? Because while the world is unaware, though there might be a few of our family members not in the truth who puzzle where we are at, there might be a few adult children who have chosen not to be baptized in the Lord that might wonder why they showed up on a Sunday morning and no one else is there except the unbaptized grown adults of the saints that used to meet there. The world really will not have an inkling of what is taking place. Where will the judgment be? Well, let's look at some scriptural references that can help provide for us some scriptural proof as to where the judgment seat is. Psalm 68 is the first reference we have in the overhead. Let's turn there. Psalm 68, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 there. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, Lord, there is in the small lowercase letters, but it's one of the places that Mr. Bullinger tells us that it is actually the memorial name of God, and the Sofrim have admitted they changed Yahweh there to Adonai. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast left captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. Well, at a quick reading, you might say, Mac, I don't see the proof. You said this was going to help us to understand that the judgment was in Sinai. Well, let's dwell on the verse for a moment and think about it. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Yahweh is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. The word that is used here for angels, first of all, in the verse is very important for us. It is the Hebrew word sanan. It means changed ones. Changed ones. The verse then is talking about the chariots of God, the thousands upon thousands of changed ones that are gathered together with the Lord in Sinai. Verse 18 is very important that we read it with verse 17. Where else is this verse referenced in the scripture? Look at the margins of your Bible. Maybe you have it, because it's crucial. It's crucial that we remember that the Apostle Paul quotes verse 18. And let's look at that quotation, because it will help us in solidifying this verse as a reference that we would comfortably use to say the judgment seat will take place in Sinai. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 8. Okay, after speaking there of how the truth is one, it is united, Paul says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of gift of the gift of Christ. And then look at what he goes on to speak about. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. What is that speaking about? That is speaking about the Lord's resurrection and sitting upon the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and gave gifts unto men. Now, if you still got your place in Psalm 68, I didn't tell you to keep it there. I'm sorry, I did not. Look back at verse 18. Keep your finger there in verse 18 of Ephesians 4. And it's verse 18 in Psalm 68. Look at the difference in the verse. In Psalm 68, it says, thou hast received gifts. Thou hast received gifts for men. In the margin, it says, thou hast received gifts in the man. The inference that we might take from that is that the saints granted immortality are gifts to the Son of God. But Paul chooses to render the verse, gave gifts unto men. And what is the gift of God? Life eternal. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Paul continues on. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Where the margin says there, fulfill all things. When we read the entirety of the chapter of Ephesians chapter 4 then, and we speak particularly of verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith that is presented there, it helps us to see that Paul is verifying for us in his quote from Psalm 68 that verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 68 are describing the place where the gifts are received by the saints of God who are judged worthy. Let's look also at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, I have heard it said and have possibly misspoken this myself in the past, but I want to make sure that we can get through this clearly, that Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 should be written in the future tense. Now take a deep breath if you're one that thinks it should be, and let me explain why I'm saying what I am saying here. Brother Thomas in Eureka, in speaking of Habakkuk chapter 3, which we'll look at next, does clearly say in the Hebrew, does clearly portray the future tense. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 33, and I don't have verses written down because for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize some things here. We read verse 2, and he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. The tense here is translated correctly. The important thing to note, though, is how chapter 33 is written. Every single reference to the tribes in Deuteronomy 33 writes of them in glorious language. There is no negative word spoken at all in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. It is indeed prophecy and not history. Though Moses writing these words unto Israel, who had been chastised over and over again by Yahweh, that the things that they had lived through were allegorical of something greater to come. The verse is written in the present tense because it is a certainty and a sure thing that the beautiful things that are spoken of afterward will indeed come to pass. Yahweh came from Sinai. If we then want to express it in our own minds as Yahweh shall come, that is accurate. It is accurate because it is a sure thing that this prophetic series of verses will take place. And rose up from Seir unto them. This is an important thing just to make mention of. Seir connects us with the land of Idumea. So it's going to help us to understand that there must be some connection with the Bema and Sinai to this place. He shined forth from Mount Paran. Remember, it was from Paran that the 12 spies were sent forth unto Israel. So this helps to give us a clue that Sinai is not where the Catholic Church fathers told us it was. Though that point is really not important to us necessarily at this moment. He came with 10,000 of saints. Now, In Jude chapter 14, hold your place here in Deuteronomy 33. Let's take a look there. Jude, did I just say chapter 14? Did I do that? Jude verse 14. I'm not sure if I fell into that or not now, or if I'm imagining I misspoke. All right, verse 14 here of Jude. Let's read what Jude reveals to us. And this is something that we cannot get out of the Genesis account. Jude records a prophecy of Enoch that we have not heard until this time. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of saints. Notice how that language is right in line with Deuteronomy 33 in verse 2. Jude then, referring to this prophecy that Enoch spoke, is helping us to connect, I suggest to you, is helping us to connect Deuteronomy 38, because the language is unmistakably identical, with the coming of the Lord. So we would use Jude chapter 14 in his language of the Lord coming with the 10,000 of the saints as an expression of the march of the rainbowed angel, and helps us to confirm what Deuteronomy 33 is speaking about. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Note verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, every one of them. Every one shall receive thy words. Okay, did he love the people when they first came out of this place in the historical context of what happened? We could just turn just to Numbers 14, 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, and see how the Lord despised the unfaithful Israelites that had traveled through the land. But Deuteronomy 33 in its propheticness speaks of a people that is all loved, who receive the word. They have heard the word. That is a clue. Because what is the one tribe not mentioned in Deuteronomy 33? Never mentioned is Simeon, hearing. Because the people who are spoken of in this 33rd chapter, they don't have the need of hearing as of this moment, because they heard it throughout their lifetime. And now, granted immortality and incorruptibility, they are not the hearers, if you will. They are those who will speak the truth to those who need to hear. They have applied that hearing in their lives. And Simeon is conspicuously absent in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 6, and I need to pick my pace up just a bit here. Let Reuben live and not die. This is a complete contrast to what was spoken of Reuben in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you're unstable as water. You will not excel. But here, Reuben shall live. Let not his men be few. It's prophecy. Verse 8, and of Levi, and I'm skipping a lot here. Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. Who is the Holy One? It is Jesus. What does Urim and Thummim mean? Light and fullness. Verse 8 then is showing us of the Messiah with his brethren, we would add, joined together in God manifestation. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Verse 8 speaks of Massa and Meribah in a very positive sense. whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. The language here is said more positively than the failure that Israel had at these places. Verse 9, they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Prophecy, not history. Israel did not keep the covenant. Verse 11, except the work of his hands, they have been righteous. Verse 12, Benjamin, he said, the beloved of Yahweh shall dwell in safety by him, and Yahweh shall cover him, and all the day long he shall dwell between his shoulders. Remember that in Ezekiel chapter 48, in verse 22, that the prince is to dwell in the borders of Benjamin in the canton of the land. We could keep going on and on and on. The reference to Joseph that takes place in verse 16, speaking of a type of Christ, he who was separated from his brethren is now in glory and in honor. Verse 20 of the chapter, just to reiterate, there is no negativity at all in the chapter. Blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. Verse 25, thy shoes shall be iron and brass. Why? Because the victory has been obtained. Verse 26 and 27, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, the righteous, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. We could go on to verse 29. Israel then shall dwell safely alone, the fountain of Jacob upon the land. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh. Just that concluding verse alone shows us that this is prophecy and not history. So Deuteronomy 33 then can be comfortably accepted by us to show forth that if the saints come forth from Sinai, that therefore must be the place of the judgment seat, as Psalm 68 tells us. Habakkuk chapter 3. Prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. A tune that was called a Shigionoth is a very vibrant tune, sung with great joy and enthusiasm. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Verse 3, now this in the Hebrew, Yahuwah, is in the future tense. And sometimes, therefore, we mistakenly say Deuteronomy 13 in Hebrew is in the future tense. It is Habakkuk 3 that is in the future tense in the Hebrew. God shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. The NASB, the Complete Jewish Bible, the RV Margin, and many other translations all correctly put forth this future tense. Yahweh Elohim will come from Teman, from Mount Paran. This helps us to connect to Psalm 68 and to Deuteronomy chapter 33. It helps us to see that indeed the judgment seat must therefore be in Sinai. Okay, I've got a picture on the overhead. And those of you looking at it on the computer, it may change because I just tried to go ahead to the next slide even though I'm not here, because it takes about 15 seconds to get there for you. So it changed just now. So you're seeing a picture everybody else isn't looking at yet. This picture right here, and this is just placed here as a passing thought, not necessarily as a dogmatic statement. In 1958, a archaeologist named Emmanuel Anati started to visit a mountain, which as a student in 1558, he started to visit it, which in 1980, he started to do a lot of excavations called Har Karkam. And he is at a point in his life where he is convinced that Har Karkam is without question the real Mount Sinai. There was a time in my life that I was convinced it was someplace else. And through the process of time, I've kind of become aware that the guy who I was accepting the evidence from was really a bit of a nut. But he had some good points that he made, and so I, kind of bought into it for a while. Don't know for sure that Har Karkam is the real Mount Sinai. However, Har Karkam is in this area of Seir. It is in this area next to Paran. It fits with the journey that would have then for been taken from Sinai to Paran and so forth that the children of Israel would have made. Dr. Anati has found, and it has been acknowledged by the Israeli Antiquity Authority, that there are multitudes of carvings around this area that are very interesting and curious to think about. Carvings of serpents, carvings of scorpions. The area is loaded with more flint rock than anywhere else in the area, giving it an appearance from above of a blackened mountain peak. Now, the Israeli Antiquity Authority was asked by the Jerusalem Post back in 2013 whether Dr. Anati was correct. And the Israeli Antiquity Authority had Dr. Tali Erickson-Jenny respond to them. Some of you know that name. Well, there's a lot of evidence here, and we have to put scientific, reasoning to this. His conclusions can't be ignored, but not necessarily just accepted either. There has to be scientific evidence whatsoever. Some of y'all know that Tali Erickson-Jenny is sister Faith Erickson, who identifies as an unamended Christadelphian, who has worked for the Israeli Antiquity Authority since she got her doctorate in archaeology. May or may not be the place. Did I change the map yet? No, I did not. Here. This is going to appear in a book, and I can't give this to any of y'all. Faith said I could share it. And maybe that's too small to see. If you want to look at it later, I'll look at it. But I'm not putting this online because it's copyrighted material, and she said I can't pass it out. But you can see, let's do this. I know I can. Where is my pointer? All right. Right here is the Gulf of Aqaba. You don't see that on the map. Here's the Dead Sea up here. So all through this area right here, here's Har Karkam. This would be the area right here where Sinai as a peninsula ends and joins up with the Negev Desert. You'll notice this lush green area over here. I didn't ask if I could share this. I'm gonna share it and just hope it's okay. In this book that is about ready to be released, Faith said one of the things that's interesting about this area, because it's part of the land of the Midianites, it's very lush grazing pasture and would have been very lush in that day, and it makes sense that that's where Moses would have been grazing the animals and able to approach unto Har Karkam, because everything that we identify as Sinai today, there's no grazing lands anywhere near it. Okay? It's desolate. There's nothing. Rocky Mountain, there's just no place that he could be grazing sheep and then show up and see something and go up and see it. It wouldn't work at all. So, is this right? We don't know. But it is interesting to think about. And I don't think Faith has said officially that she says this is Harkarkum to anybody but friends. Because the Israeli Antiquity Authority is very particular about not being definitive about this particular subject. But the important thing is we know that we're going to be gathered to such a place from which the saints in Christ will be uniquely positioned, to go into Egypt and into Assyria to rescue those of Judah who have been scattered, and then to eventually march into Jerusalem to defeat the Gogian invader. If you want to look at that map, I'll show you later, but I can't pass copies on, even though there might be at least one other individual in this room that got this email. I don't know. So let's move on and bring our remarks to a conclusion here. So what's our focus? What should we be thinking about? As we think that the first thing that we will know of when the Lord is returned is that we have either been gathered by an angel and said, come, it's time to go to the judgment, or we'll be raised from the dead if that happens to be the case and taken to Sinai. What's important for us? Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 and 37. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Rotherham renders this word idle as useless. The RSV renders it as careless. The Greek word argos refers to a word that produces no good effect. How many words have each of us uttered this week that fall into this category? Sobering to think about, isn't it? Romans chapter 1. Looks like I've got a typographical error there. I can't get through one talk without a typographical error somewhere in my notes or somewhere, can I? Romans chapter 2 is really where we're going, even though it says on the overhead Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? We can't be like evil men and think we're going to escape just because we've been baptized. It's the world that mistakenly has that idea of once saved, always saved. Paul says to us, do you think you can be like those evil men and you're not going to receive the wrath of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, what will he give? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will they receive? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Second Corinthians 5:10. 5:10, we know what it says, right? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, that it might be manifest whether we've done good or evil. All right, it's getting a little bit past time that I should have moved on. On the overhead and on the notes on the computer, you can see that the last thing I wrote was the Sela of Habakkuk 3:3. We need to be able to keep in mind each and every day, every morning when we wake up, as we go through the day, every evening, that there is a great blessing that is coming. In Habakkuk chapter 3, in those first three verses, speaking of the immortal multitude coming forth and out of Teman, out of Mount Sinai, out of Paran, great, wondrous things, but there's something else that it appears there that should be a motivator for us. I've been a little bit weepy, and I'm preparing myself, trying not to be so weepy in this last thought. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Pause and consider. Is this just a musical notation for the singer to pause? Or is it a notation for the hearer of the great song to think about what has been sung? There will be a judgment in Sinai, but there will be a glorious multitude that will come forth from there. Pause and consider that a moment. Many Christadelphians have looked at this particular verse and described this Sela as a period of time in which the newly redeemed saints will consider their good fortune one with another, to be reunited with loved ones, and to spend time with one another in perfection. Think about that a moment. We're sometimes too aware of our faults and failings. We see sometimes what brethren struggle with, and sometimes we butt heads because of it, but that will end. Pause and consider. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. And we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's move on to our memorial hymn, 152. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee.